What we talked about last week is this. Is Jesus Christ the only way to God? There are a lot of people who are offended by that as an idea, and they're just absolutely exasperated if you discuss that with them. They're like, oh, come on. I mean, of all the religions that exist in the world, I mean, you don't mean to tell me that Christianity is the one and only way. And what we talked about last week is actually Jesus Christ is utterly unique amongst the leaders and founders of all of the world religions, and that Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. We saw that the Apostle Peter, as recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 4, said there is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. Do you remember that? And what we talked about is that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that we believe some pretty unique things about Jesus. And one is that he was pre-existent, that he is actually God who came and took on human flesh, and that he gave his life for people who have basically said to God, just get lost. God, I'm not interested in doing things your way. You can just, you know, I'll take whatever good gifts you've got to give me, but other than that, don't try to tell me how to live my life. Jesus came for people just like that, for people who had basically said to God, just shove off. And he came to redeem and restore not only people, not only to secure like our souls, not only to draw us into this relationship with God that we've actually been made for, but he also came with a purpose of redeeming and restoring all of creation. So the biblical vision of salvation is not just about me as an individual. It's about the people that God will call into himself, and it's about all of his creation. That's a biblical view of redemption and restoration. God intends to make right everything that's wrong ultimately in the future. And we talked about also this idea that when we talk about salvation, and I saw someone say this week, I thought it was pretty good. He said, you know, salvation is this. It's that I am saved when my relationship with God is exactly what it should be. It's just the way that it should. And when we talk about coming to faith in Christ and being saved, that's something that's not related to what we do. It's not works. It's not something that we put effort in order to receive, right? It's just a gift of grace. It's not anything we deserve. It's not anything we work for. It's just something that God gives to us as an incredibly gracious gift. And because of those three things that we said are absolutely unique about Jesus Christ and about Christianity, we came to these conclusions. Number one, we ought to be really humble people. Because we understand we're not saved because we're good. We understand that the relationship that we have with God, this relationship that is just the way it's supposed to be, is not because we have obeyed a bunch of commandments and that we're better than other people. It's not that at all. We're simply saved because of his grace, and that ought to make us incredibly humble, and the church should never be a place where arrogance is alive. We shouldn't be marked by spiritual superiority. We shouldn't look down our nose at other people. We shouldn't have smug attitudes in a moral sense, right? And it ought to also be true for us that we ought to care for the earth. We ought to be like a full-bore ecologist. And we ought to care for people who are in pain and people who experience suffering in life. Because God's going to redeem and restore all of his creation, we ought to be involved in the process of actually ensuring that everything that our hands touch and everything that we can influence is moving in a direction of being restored and being made whole, that things are being set free from brokenness and pain and misery. We ought to be like that. So we ought to be marked by incredible social compassion. Does that make sense? And we saw also that we ought to be radically loving and inclusive, because God himself came to earth and he took on flesh, and he gave his life for the very people who despised him. And so Christians of all people, it should be true of us if we live according to what we say we believe, that if we get slapped really hard across the face, that we can turn the other cheek in grace. I mean, Christians ought to be, they ought to just bleed love. They ought to bleed love. So, yes, on the one hand, Christianity is exclusive. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He didn't intend for there to be any other option. But on the other hand, it is the most radically inclusive religion that exists on the face of the earth. You think, for instance, about these verses of Scripture. It says, my dear children, the Apostle John wrote this, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. So yes, Christianity is exclusive, but it's radically inclusive, and Christ came for the whole world, and that's his vision. And everywhere you go, you are going to see people, especially in this part of the world. We're surrounded by a massive population of people. God loves them. And he wants them to experience life with him forever. He wants to include them. So we have to, on the one hand, stick with our guns and say, yes, Christianity is exclusive, but it's radically inclusive. God wants you. He wants you. All right? Now that's where we were last week. And today we're going to talk about the book. We're going to talk about the Word. I read that somebody asked a guy named G.K. Chesterton. He's just like a brilliant Christian writer from last century or so. They asked him this question. They said, G.K., if you were marooned on a desert island and you could only have one book with you, what would it be? It's a brilliant guy. Everyone in England knew it. And most literate people in the West knew G.K. Chesterton, which is super sharp. And they ask him this question, and they say, what book would you want if you were stranded on a desert island? And this is a true story. Here was his answer. He said, I think I'd want the book Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. Yes. Didn't go where you thought that was going, did you? You thought I was going to say, he would say, I want the Bible. See, the deal is, if you find yourself trapped in a desperate situation, if you need to be saved, you want a book that'll tell you how to get home. How can I get rescued, right? That was sort of the point of what he was saying. And we have this book, right? In early history, the church was known as the people of the book. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, I need it to go forward. One slide, we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. That's why this message is so critical. There are a lot of people out there. If you ask them, well, what do you think about the Bible? I mean, do you think you can trust the Bible? You get back varied responses. And people will say things like, well, on the whole, I believe the Bible is a pretty helpful book with some practical instructions about how to live. Yet I don't believe everything I read in it. As a matter of fact, I just can't get beyond the historical inaccuracies and errors. And some people will say things like this. They'll say the Bible's culturally regressive and morally reprehensible. Some of the things it endorses are unacceptable and cause me to doubt other teachings and truth claims in the Bible. They read in the Bible stories that they just have a hard time sort of latching onto. And they say, I don't know. There's some stuff in the Bible. It just like totally turns me off, right? So we're going to think about a few questions that honest, sincere, thoughtful people have about this book. And we want to do this with some sensitivity, I believe, and just recognize that at one point or another, all of us do have doubts. doubt is something that characterizes the human experience. And so for us to realize that other people may have doubts concerning Scripture shouldn't be a shock to us, but we ought to listen to their thoughts. And if they have questions, we ought to try to answer those sensibly, right? And of course, what I'm going to try to do is say that we can trust the Bible, and that we can trust it historically, and that we can trust it culturally, and that we can trust it personally. So I just want to do the first one right now. I'd like to say we can trust the Bible historically. Now, what we call the Bible is really not a book in the classical sense of the term. Actually, it's 66 books that were written by a large number of people over an incredible length of time. And if you could imagine, how could this many people be involved in writing that many books and it be brought together over a period of, let's say, 1,500 years or so, and it have any kind of unity in it? I mean, what holds all those writings together? Well, one of the things that binds all of these books into what we call the Bible is the idea that there is a God. And that He is not and has not been silent, and that He's revealed Himself in human history, particularly in the story of Israel. And that's what made the Holy Scriptures of Israel very different than many of the sacred writings of the Sumerians or the Egyptians or so. There's a guy named Baruch Halpern who says actually that the Jews invented the writing of history. Now, let's just take one statement from one author found in the book of Luke. And it says this in the third chapter. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. You're always afraid you're going to mispronounce some of those names or places, right? How concerned is Luke about historical detail? I mean, read that. I mean, he's pretty interested in historical detail. He gives like names and places and year times, right? He gives these spans of history that he's referring to. And one of the reasons he does that is because he wants people to understand when they're reading this, that this is not a story that is like, once upon a time in a land far away, right? I mean, this is a different kind of writing. And people who read a lot of ancient literature will just tell you, you don't get this kind of detail in stories about Hercules or Thor or Isis. Luke wants you to know, whatever you think about the ultimate claim that he is making, that the stuff he is talking about actually occurred, and that it was rooted in history, that it really happened, okay? So let's just take a minute to walk through a few details of how the Bible has been confirmed by external sources. Just a way of saying, hey, the writers of Scripture took their history very seriously, and there's been a lot of evidence for that uncovered outside of like the Christian community, let's say through archaeology, for instance. For example, for a long time, people were very skeptical about Luke mentioning this guy Lysanias. Lysanias was known to have lived 50 years before Luke mentions this, to have had a different title and to have been a ruler in a town called Chalcis. And so there were people who said, hey, you know what? You can't trust Luke as a historian. He's totally confused. And this guy Lysanias, he lived 50 years before Luke thought he did. And he had a different title in a different city. And then in the 20th century, archaeologists found an inscription that was written during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, like 14 to 37 AD. And it refers to Lysanias being the tetrarch of Abilene. And it turns out, actually, that there were two Lysaniuses and that Luke got it exactly right. But that wasn't actually confirmed by extra-biblical evidence until the 20th century. So in the 19th century, you had all these liberal scholars, especially in Germany, who were running around saying, ah, forget it, Luke's wrong. And then a few years later, what do you think they're doing? Yeah, they're eating crow, right? So Acts 18:12, if you have your Bible, you can turn there if you want to, but Luke is also the writer of Acts, and we're told in Acts 18:12 that Paul was taken before the governor of Achaia named Gallio. And then later, an inscription is discovered in a place called Delphi in 1905 that reveals that the proconsul or the governor of Achaia was a man named Gallio. Acts 19:22, another example. Luke identifies a man named Erastus as one of Paul's helpers. And it says that he was a city treasurer in Corinth. Now, for a long time, there were a lot of historians and there were a lot of so-called biblical scholars who were saying, no, you know, this is not right. Most of the people, if not all of the people who were in the early church, were very poor. And it's just not possible that the city treasurer of Corinth could have been a member of the early church. You know, most of the members of the early church were from the lower classes. And then, this is Acts 19:22. And then in 1929, archaeologists excavated a first century street in Corinth where they found a stone that bore an inscription declaring that the treasurer of the city was a man named Erastus. Now, when I read that, the only thing I was thinking, I wish it would have happened in 1922 instead of 1929. Because it's Acts 19:22 where this is said, right? And I thought, oh, if they would have just discovered that evidence in 1922, that would have spooked people out. Ooh, 1922. So, anyway, moving on. Acts 18:2. It says that the emperor Claudius gave an order for all the Jews to leave Rome. It's right there in your Bible. Outside of the Bible, there's a Roman historian named Suetonius who wrote, because the Jews of Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, which is probably just another spelling for Christ, Claudius expelled them from the city. There's a guy named Bruce Feiler. He wrote a New York Times bestseller a couple of years ago called Walking Through the Bible. And he went to the Holy Land. He spent a lot of time there. And he just wanted to sort of walk through all of these places that biblical characters had lived and just see the sights that they had and smell and hear the sounds. And he was talking to probably the most renowned archaeologist of our day, a man named Eliezer Oren. And Bruce asked him, he said, he's at the University of Negev, by the way, and he asked Oren, he said, you know, what is your opinion about the Bible? And this guy is no friend of Christianity. I mean, he's not. He's not himself a Christian. He is a secular archaeologist, but he's done a lot of study in these areas. And so Feiler asked Orr, and he says, what's your opinion of the historical veracity, the truthfulness of the Bible? And Oren told him in a very revealing way. He said, you know, when I was a young scholar, I wanted to be very dismissive of the Bible, and it was because of convictions that I had about it. And then as I began to continue to study archaeology and I began to test statements that were made in Scripture specifically related to history, I found that my mind began to move in the direction of me having great respect for the biblical authors and their concern for truthfulness in history. And so Feiler asked him, he said, what kind of grade would you give the Bible just in terms of archaeological accuracy? And here's the guy's response. He said, I would give it a grade of A++. A++. I mean, he just, you know, secular archaeologist, probably the most prominent archaeologist of our day, and that's his opinion. So when it comes to the historical truthfulness of Scripture, he's like, man, it's off the charts. I mean, it is spot on. And I mean, we could go on like this all day long. I mean, you could ask questions about if the writers of Scripture were interested in just telling a story and they weren't really concerned for the truth. I mean, why would they tell the things that they do that paint them in a negative light? You know, like Peter wants to be a leader of the church. Peter, what about you? I denied Jesus when he needed me most. What was Jesus' judgment of your character, Peter? Well, actually, you know, he called me Satan one day, right? I mean, why? Why would they include details like that? And why, for instance, would... I'm just coming over here to grab a book. Why, for instance, would they have all reported in the Gospels, all of these witnesses, Why would they have reported that the first witnesses to the empty tomb were women, when in that day and time, women had absolutely no legal rights at all, and their testimony would not have been accepted in a court of law? That would have been the very thing that would have caused people to be dismissive of the report. It would have said, I forget, it's just a bunch of women. Who cares, right? Why would they have recorded that if it just wasn't true? This little book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is pretty good. A guy named Peter Kreeft, who's a scholar at Boston College, he asks this question. He says, why would the apostles lie? Why? You got to think about this. Because if they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom, which is hardly a list of perks in anyone's book, right? Go ahead, keep telling that lie. Here's what you're going to get. Run out of town, maybe stuck on a piece of wood with a big nail, right? You're going to get yourself in serious trouble. You include all kinds of embarrassing details about their lives. Just embarrassing details about even Jesus. His mother and brothers considered him out of his mind. He's not believed by his own brothers. Jesus is thought to be a deceiver by the religious leaders, deserted by many of his followers. He turned off many of the Jews. He's called a drunkard. He's called demon-possessed. He's called a madman. His feet were wiped with the hair of a prostitute. I mean, if you're trying to lift him up and say, wow, the Holy One of God, if you're just concocting a story, who would think to tell that kind of stuff? Unless it was just actually what happened, right? Crucified by the Jews and despised, right? Mocked, spit upon, beaten, crucified. Go on and on. This is a good book, and what I'm going to do is copy this entire chapter, and anyone who wants that chapter, I'll make photocopies of it and make them available to you. Just ask me for it. You just ask me for it, okay? So, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough faith to say I question the historical veracity of the Scriptures. I mean, when I kind of weigh the evidence, I'm led to the conclusion, wow, the Bible is spot on when it comes to detail stuff. Okay? Amen. So we can trust the Bible historically. And I want to say, secondly, we can trust the Bible culturally. Now, some people believe that the Bible supports violence or regressive practices like slavery. It's a pretty legitimate concern. And I think sometimes people read stories in the Bible and they'll have a problem that's sort of welling up in their heart. How could people have done that? How can the Bible condone that? How can that be okay in the sight of God? I'll just mention a couple things. Most of us are familiar with the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's found in Exodus 21. You say, oh man, see there? The Bible's like promoting violence. You know? Right? No, not actually. You got to put yourself back in that culture and realize that in that day and time, you didn't have like local police precincts and police substations and uniformed officers driving around in marked cars who were keeping the peace. Right? And so it was pretty much wide open back then. It's like the wild frontier. And if somebody punched you in the eye, then you're probably going to go home and get your spear, your sword, and go back and lay them in the ground, right? And that's just the way life was. It was like the Wild Wild West 10 times over. And so when this statement is being made, when God's revealing himself to Israel, he says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's actually putting a cap on violence. And it's simply a statement, the punishment for a crime will not exceed the experience of injustice, right? So if somebody gives you a bruised eye, no, you may not go and take their life. You cannot do that. I mean, Jesus is not disagreeing with Moses. He's not saying Moses got it wrong. He's saying the ultimate value that Moses was moving Israel toward one step at a time was the value of love. And that's just the way God is. He takes people where they are and he moves them towards where he wants them to be one step at a time. Here's another one. You come to something like slavery. In the early 1800s, people in the southern United States would say, oh, you see there, Paul says, slaves submit to your masters. And so the Bible condones slavery. It's not something that God finds offense with. Kind of the funny thing is, though, there were people who read the Bible also and said, no, the Bible does not support slavery. Actually, it's something that we need to eliminate. And a funny deal about, let's say, like slavery in the southeastern United States was this, that even those people who believed the Bible did support slavery, they weren't running around and saying, so therefore, why don't we get some white people and make them slaves too? Because slavery that was known in that day and time was racially motivated. Now, there is slavery that's mentioned in the Scriptures, but it was a totally different deal. I mean, as a matter of fact, there was no ancient culture that could say, we do not have slaves. But slavery then had nothing to do with race. Then it was, I belong to the people who conquered this other people. And you can read about this. You can, you know, pick up books in the library and read about ancient slavery. It was everywhere and it was indiscriminate. And a lot of the time it would be true that slaves in that day would be much better educated than those who sort of had temporary possession of them. They would have positions of authority. People were just... entire culture sometimes taken captive, and sometimes they would just take the creme de la creme and they would put them in all these positions of authority. They would even have, you know, these slaves as instructors for their children in their households, right? It was that sort of an experience. And then here comes the Holy Scriptures, and you can look this up in the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the Word of God's being spoken in a real context, and it's sort of putting some limits on slavery. It's like, okay, you got to let them go after 6 years. And you may not abuse them. And as a matter of fact, when it's time to let them go, you're actually supposed to give them gifts. And so it's an entirely different thing. And, you can even look, in 1 Timothy, for instance, check this out. Some people think that the Bible condones slavery. No, it doesn't. That's goofy. We're comparing apples and oranges. What is referred to as slavery back then, it was almost more like somebody who's got a work contract in Israel. Here are the terms. Here are the rules that govern this relationship. And this relationship shall come to an end. You don't own anybody. I mean, that is very clear in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you go into 1 Timothy, it couldn't be clearer right here. Check this out. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now listen to this list. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, enslavers. And actually that term could be translated men stealers. I mean, all of those are lumped together. I mean, anybody ever involved in this practice? I mean, it stumps me how people have not always seen that. I mean, how could you miss that? It's right there in a list of sexually immoral and those who strike their fathers and mothers and murderers. I mean, those are bad people. And then it says men stealers. So, no, the Bible does not condone slavery. And a lot of people have believed that in history, but they're just wrong. And a lot of the time, guys, that will happen. People read the Bible and they're just really confused about what it actually says. They don't have any idea what the Bible's saying because they live in this culture. And there are some principles and practices that have to be followed in order to read something that is 2,000, 2,500, 3,400 years old in print and actually understanding what it's saying. And a lot of the time people just misunderstood the Bible. The Bible doesn't promote regressive practices. It actually promotes fullness of life. So we can trust the Bible culturally, not only historically. And the last thing I'd like to say is that we can trust the Bible personally. Now we're going to run over a few minutes today. I just want to read from a passage in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Think about the Emmaus disciples. And what I'm talking about here is you can trust the Bible personally. If you're in a small group, you'll talk about this coming week. A lot of people think, okay, maybe I can trust some stuff in the Bible. It does have some good ideas, but actually submitting to the Bible as a whole, I think that's going to lead me to a cold, legalistic sort of experience of life. But I don't think so. I think actually putting your trust in the Scriptures is what will lead you to like a full experience of life in relationship with God. Yeah. And if we look in Luke chapter 24, it talks about the day when Jesus was resurrected from the dead after he's been in the tomb for 3 days. And beginning in verse 13, I just want to read from that. It talks about there were a couple of guys and they were walking down a road. They were going to a village named Emmaus. And it says in verse 15, it says, while they were talking and discussing together, verse 15, Luke 24, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you guys are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priest and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus, they didn't know it was Jesus, right? He's just walking with them down the road, and it says there that Jesus said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near. They still didn't know it was him. They're walking with the resurrected Jesus. And they still didn't know it was him. And they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. Man, they were having a good conversation. Don't leave. Don't leave. Stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. See that? And they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. I bet that was a rush. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, when he opened to us the Scriptures? The Scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, when they look back on everything, here's how they summarized it. Verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, when he opened to us the Scriptures? Now, when we think of hearts, often we think of just like the seat of our emotions. But if you really study this thing in the Bible, the heart represents the whole of your being. And the idea there, in this term burn, it stands for desire. It was as if they experienced this strong, uncontrollable desire to be with him. To be with him. They had a life-changing personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. When they had the Scriptures explained, when they heard the Word of God with clarity, not vagueness, not confusion, not suggestion, but when the Scriptures were clearly explained. Now, look at how this unfolds very quickly. You look back up, and they're sort of describing how in verse 20 they say, wow, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. But we had hoped that he would save us. We hoped that he would be the one to give us life. We hoped that he would be the one. And then verse 27, when Jesus actually began to speak to them, and this is the hinge. And if you don't understand verse 27, the Bible will always be difficult to trust. It'll be impossible for you to trust it if you don't understand verse 27. Absolutely impossible. It will crush you. If you don't understand verse 27, you will be miserable if you try to walk with Jesus through life. If you come and participate in the life of church, you don't understand verse 27, I'm telling you, you're walking through life with a burden on your back. And it will be religious drudgery, not joy and lightheartedness and gladness and satisfaction. Not verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. See, here's the deal. Everything in the Bible, it is all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about everything you need in order to get to heaven, in order to get the blessing. If that's all you ever think about, then your mind will move in the direction not of, I really need a Messiah, I need a Redeemer. You'll be thinking, give me the rules. Give me the principles. Let me follow the rules and the principles, and it will beat you down in life because you will never be able to perfectly obey the rules. You'll just live a cold, legalistic life. But if you read the Bible, and as you read the Bible, you understand that everything in it is pointing to Christ, and it is about God's story to come and magnificently save you by His grace and declare to you, you are washed, just trust in me, and you are clean, and you can live life with me forever, your heart will burn within you every day. I mean, you'll have power for living. Your life will be transformed. You'll be changed. So very quickly, as we close, let's just do what he did. We'll start with Moses and we'll just stop with Moses. You see, if you go back and you read in Exodus and you think about Moses and you sort of interpret it this way, wow, let me look at Moses. Moses was a leader. I wonder how Moses served as a leader. And if you read that story as God comes to Moses and he says to Moses, oh, you're a good guy, Moses. You've really honored me. You've obeyed my commands. I think you ought to get to be leader over my people. If you begin to read it that way, you really kind of miss the point. That God comes to Moses and he says to Moses, I am going to shower grace upon my people. Do you know what? The idea really is this. When he comes to Moses and it's time for the first what was called Passover, it's as if the word is coming, all of you deserve to die because you are guilty. But if you'll take a lamb and you will slay it and you'll take some of its blood and you'll put it over the doorpost of your home, when my angel of justice comes roaring through town, you will not be touched. You will live. Now, do you think when Jesus was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he was telling them something like, you know what? The blood of those lambs saved those people. No, he said, I am the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. I am the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he wants us to understand that same truth about everything that we read in the Word. Don't get just a personal focus, but develop a personal trust, because everything in the Scripture is about that story of God saying to you, I love you and I want you to know me, and I have provided a way, even at great cost, for that to be a reality that can never be shaken. I mean, doesn't that make your heart burn within you just to think about it? Just to think about Christ, that first Passover being something that pointed towards Him, the Redeemer who was to come into the world, and so He could just take our sins upon Himself. That He actually suffered in our place because so great was His love for us. Great is God's faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. You can trust the Bible. If you don't, then let me ask you a question. Concerning your life, concerning your soul, concerning your eternal destiny. See, every one of us in this room has a desire for a sense of significance and for purpose and meaning and direction and guidance in life. Let me ask you, if you struggle with trusting the Bible, you tell me, what are you going to trust? You can trust the Bible historically, you can trust it culturally, and you can trust it personally, because it's the story of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to have communion together. I'm just going to ask you if you'll close your eyes, bow your head with me in prayer. And just as we begin to pray, let me say that our celebration of communion is like us rejoicing. It is our rejoicing in the life that we share together with God by His grace, and the life that we share together as His people by His grace. And it's a time for us to simply look back and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and yet not the world just generally, but my sin. And so this is something for those who say, yes, Jesus, Lord Jesus, I thank You. I thank You, Lord, that You came, that You love me, that You gave Yourself up for me. But friend, if today it's true for you, if you know in your mind, if you know in your heart that you've really never come before Him and just surrendered your life to Him in an act of trust and just confessed to Him your sin and asked for forgiveness and cleansing and wholeness, then don't eat of the bread and drink of the cup, but eat of Christ and drink of His mercy and His grace this very day. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is good and that it is true. We thank You that You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We even give You praise, Father, that when we are wrong, that You do correct us. And yet that You are always busy in our lives to equip us and strengthen us and encourage us and mold us and shape us and transform us into the people that You want us to be. And so, Father, as we enjoy and celebrate and participate in this communion, we give You praise and we give You thanks. We rejoice in the goodness of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the life that He gives.
Let us pray. Father, we just want to thank You, Lord.